Chapter 13, for a minute before we go into 14. Just a word to review this 13th chapter, you remember, is the first in the series of events all compressed within 1 week. 13th chapter, we have the Passover supper, so on, washing the disciples' feet. Then remember that this chapter, which begins this whole section of the teaching of the Lord to those who have believed on him, his own, this chapter that introduces all that tells us that we are beginning to survey his utmost expression of love. Having loved his own who were in the world, now he begins with the utmost expressions of that love, the first one of which was washing their feet and so on. And then in rapid succession, right on through these chapters now, we'll have these revelations of his utmost love. And then on the cross, of course, the consummating act of that love. Let's begin now in chapter 13 with verse 33. Having given us this tremendous expression of his own love, which really prophesies a constant provision for our daily cleansing, as we saw. Then he talks to us about love. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. Of course, referring to his death. Then, a new commandment I give unto you. And this is the new commandment, that ye love one another. Now, is that a new commandment? You all understand, do you not, that the Old Testament shows a God of anger and judgment, and the New Testament shows a God of love. You understand that, don't you? Well, what did he mean, a new commandment? Was it new that they were to love one another? We are to love one another. Yes, sir. Good for you. All right, let's read the rest of it. That's the new part, isn't it? Still, that's not all of it. A new commandment give unto you, that ye should love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, God had always revealed that his standard for men is love. They knew that all through the Old Testament. Didn't practice it, but they knew it. Now says the Lord, here's a new commandment. Love one another part's not the new part. But love one another as I have loved you. Does that mean then this is a commandment which demands a greater degree of love than the Old Testament demanded? In the Old Testament, it was just ordinary garden variety of love, but now you're to love one another as I love you. Is this heightening the degree of love? Is that the new part? If so, that's sort of a bad mark against the Old Testament brand, isn't it? How many kinds of love can God have? One. Old Testament, New Testament, no Testament. The only kind of love he can have is the kind he's got and is. What's new? Well, let's look at John's later commentary on what he wrote over in the first epistle of John for a minute, where I think he makes it very, very clear. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Now sharpen your pencil real good here. Beloved, no new commandment write I unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that ye heard all through the Old Testament scriptures. Again, a new commandment write I unto you. Now, here's the key. Which thing is true in him and in you? What's new about it? Here's the old commandment from the very beginning. By the way, we got an illustration of this same thing a little further in 1 John when he mentions Cain, who slew his brother. This old commandment is as early as Cain, who broke it, see, when he slew his brother. All right, here's the old commandment. Love one another. Which thing is true in him? No problem there, is there? Did Jesus love as God loves? Certainly. Did he keep the old commandment that was from the beginning of love for men? And you see him, for instance, telling him a story about a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves. And he said a certain priest came that way and made a wide detour. Is he loving that poor man? Now, the reason he was telling his story, you remember, they had come to him and said, what's the great commandment in the law? Well, love, from the very beginning, love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and there's another one like it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's the old commandment. Well, they said, all right, now, who's my neighbor? I love him. Just tell me who he is. The Lord said, all right, I'll tell you who he is. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the thieves. And here came a priest, and he circled around. He was hurrying to open a new baseball park with prayer or something. He couldn't be late. And he had to go around, leave him there. And then a certain Levite came along, and he made a detour. By that time, some of the folks in the crowd were nudging one another a little and said, he sure knows those birds. And then he said, a certain Samaritan came that way, went where he was, poured in oil and wine, bound up his wounds, put him on his own beast, took him to the hotel, paid his bill, and said, if he spends any more, I'll pay that too. What's he doing? He is revealing what the old commandment was. It was love. But how many people were doing it? Not many, if any. But he was doing it. Which thing was true in him? And when they saw him, they saw that old commandment working out every instant. They saw love. Then the fellow goes on to say, you know, who is my neighbor? So I'll know what it means to love him. And of course, the whole point of the story is the Lord saying, you've missed it. You've got it absolutely backwards. The point is, whose neighbor are you? And that'll show whether or not you're keeping the commandment. Now, which thing is true in him? You might say he is exemplified in his story by that good Samaritan, isn't he? True in him. What's the new commandment? And in you. How'd it get there? The only way any commandment can ever get in you, in the person of the only one who ever kept them, and he gets in you. And then again, faith that worketh by love, and out it comes. The newness of the new commandment is it doesn't change the commandment, it puts it in a new place. It used to be on the outside of me, now it's on the inside of me. If you're in a plane at night and you're going to make a night landing and you see the lights all along the runway, you're awfully glad for those lights, if you're like I am at least. But suppose that's all you had. Suppose the pilot suddenly bailed out and left you with the lights. You realize that you need two things. You need something on the outside. You need the lights. And you also need something on the inside. You need the pilot to bring that thing in according to those lights. The old commandment was simply lights along the runway. That's the old covenant. They're lights. They're not darkness. Pure, holy, just, and good. If you miss them, you wreck your life. You need more than light. You need someone on the inside to take you in accordance with those lights. Now it's true not only in him, but in you. You see, because the person on the inside. Well, that's what the Lord meant then, back here in the 13th chapter, when he says, here's a new commandment. A new covenant manifestation of the eternal commandment, shall we say, that is simply the love that God by his very nature must demand of his creatures. So the chapter almost, but not quite, concludes with this promise, shall we say. You have seen the way I love you. You have seen me wash your feet. You've been absolutely amazed by it, and Peter just could hardly take it in. Now, the thing that's true in me is going to be true in you. You're going to love like that. So that's my new covenant commandment for you. Be what I'm coming into you in order to make you. See, it's another way of saying work out your salvation. It's God that works in, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And I'm going to be in you working love, and you just work it out. You don't settle for anything less. You trust me for it. You see to it that you're walking according to it. Anytime you're not, confess it, and I'll bring you right back in line. I'll wash your feet. See. Now, having given us that, then he says to answer Peter's question, verse 36. Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? You've said you're going. Where are you going? We can't come. Whither goest thou? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why cannot I follow thee even now? I will lay down my life for thee. And I think Peter got the idea hazily, don't you, that the Lord meant he was going to die. And Peter says, well, I'm willing to die. That's just to stay with you. If you're going to die, I'll lay down my life too. Why can't I do that and go with you into the life after death? And of course, what Peter doesn't understand is that the fact that Peter lays down his life's got nothing to do to help Peter stay with Jesus. It's the life that Jesus lays down for Peter that's going to unite them afterward. And the Lord sort of punctures that in Peter, and he says, now, wilt thou lay down thy life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, this is the Peter, you remember, that in the first chapter, when he first came to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, thou art Simon, thou shalt be Peter. And here we got another glimpse into the fact of the transformation that's needed, don't we? Yes, here's Simon, and Simon will deny me, the old helpless nature of Peter. You'll deny me, but let not your heart be troubled. You can just take that 14 and throw it as far as you can fling it and get it out of the way. You're going to deny me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. I told you that you are Simon. I told you you would deny. I told you it's all I ever expected from you. Now, when you do it, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. And Peter, you'll see then what you were so troubled about a few minutes ago when I came to wash your feet. You'll see then how much you need to be washed, and you'll be washed. Just count on it. Believe on me. So don't miss that connection between the two chapters. Now, I can't resist the temptation to take a little excursion here about this cock crowing. Before the cock shall crow, or the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And when it came to pass, and Peter denied him the third time, it says, and immediately the cock crew. How many chickens were there in Jerusalem that morning? Well, at least how many that could crow? How many roosters? Well, there they are, thousands and thousands. Incidentally, I read this morning about poor Cuba in this fix. They're now rationing the main food of the island, which is chickens. It's gotten that bad. The chickens were bad enough before they were rationed. I've eaten a few of them. But how many chickens? Here they are, all over the place. And the Lord Jesus knows the exact second the first one of those roosters is going to crow. And he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the very first one makes a peep that morning. And the third time, Peter said, I do not know him. Immediately, the cock crew. Similar revelation of the utter omniscience of the Lord. Remember when he's going to pay the taxes? He sends Peter down to put his hook in the water, and he pulls up a fish, and it's got a coin stuck in its gill. Where did the coin come from? The Lord just create it and stick it in there? Well, that's easy on us. I mean, if you don't want to think, you just say, sure, he just stuck it in there. But I doubt it. He didn't do things like that too often. Could have, but he didn't. But somewhere, a fishing boat out on that lake, and some fisherman all and working away with both hands and both feet, dropped his money overboard. And there came that bright silver coin down through the water, and any respectable fish that sees a thing like that, bang. And the Lord knew where all the fish were and all that body of water, and he knew that the fish that had that coin at this particular moment, Peter, that you go to the edge and put your hook in, he'll be right there, that fish. And he was there, and Peter caught him and paid the taxes with the coin. Just a little insight, you know, as to who this is all this time that loves us like this, doing these things for us. Then what are the questions? Yes. The contrast is between the commandment, which is merely that, a commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those who did make it an inward reality by faith. Now there were some under the old covenant, like David and others that are mentioned, who by faith, yes, knew it in their own inward experience. This isn't all of them in the New Testament, period. I don't mean that. Now we need to get the all-important matter of what are the qualifications for being taught by the Lord. Beginning with the 14th chapter will be the greatest teaching in the sense of the most extensive, not the most important, certainly, but the most extensive teaching that he gives on earth regarding the Christian life. Now, if I'm going to be taught that by the Lord, then I'll have to pass through chapter 13 to get into chapter 14. If you had to put it in one word, what would you say is the requirement for being teachable that you learn from the 13th chapter? One word. I can just see the wheels turning. What is the all-inclusive requirement for being teachable? Yes. Humility. I think so. Humility will also bring with it cleansing. The proud can't be cleansed, the humble will. So humility includes it all. The example of the Lord rising from supper, girding himself with a towel, or as Peter says later, gird yourselves with humility. All right, the one requisite for teaching. I read this statement the other day, or last night as a matter of fact, in a book written by a man who is considered one of the great intellects of this century. And he said, no matter what the power of intellect, unless there is a right spirit in approaching the teaching of the Word of God, it will not be understood. And then he put it positively. He said, a right spirit is more important than a keen intellect in understanding the teaching of the Word of God. Now, that's not just somebody throwing off on the rest of the people because he himself's a great dumbbell, see. But here's somebody whose intellect, gray matter for gray matter, would stand up with anybody's. And he's known through experience that the requisite for being taught is a humble spirit. Now, does humility mean I will not use my mind? No, that's pride. That isn't humility. Let me see if I can prove that to you. If a person says, I don't think, hallelujah, make me ignoranter and ignoranter, does that sound to you like humility or pride? I think that is being so proud of ignorance that it's a wonder he can stand himself. True humility, somebody has said, neither puffs nor shrinks. And that's shrinking, which is a form of pride on the opposite side of the scale. Remember hearing Dr. Tozer once say, we enter the kingdom of God heart first, not head first, but you don't cut off your head in order to get in. Which is saying the same thing again, that no matter what's in your head, it's worthless unless your heart has a truly humble attitude toward God. But with that attitude, the apparatus God uses is what sense we've got, what mind we have. It needs to be sharpened and trained and disciplined. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Quite a statement. Peter was out there in that fishing boat, knew well enough that he'd soon be overboard if he didn't gird up his loins and take that long cloak and stuck this side of it in his girdle and the other side, that long flap into this side of his girdle. And if he hadn't girded up his loins physically, he would have tumbled over that thing in a minute and into the water. Now he says, do the same thing with your mind. Don't go through life letting it flap around. But take hold of it, gird it up, and think. Now, what is humble thinking? See, there are some students who really ought to take as their year verse, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Not many, but there are some. And they didn't teach me anything. Well, I guess not. Wasn't any room for it. Now, I can say that with real enjoyment because, honestly, that, as far as the rule around here is concerned, that's the exception. One exception stands out like a sore thumb, but just by way of illustration now, see. What is the one basic requirement of being teachable? Well, certainly the opposite of that. Does that mean I have to swallow every idea that's crammed down my throat? I don't think you will with that attitude, so don't bother. But it means all things are yours, whether Apollos or Cephas or Paul or Christ, and you can just come with an open, yielded, humble spirit and let the Lord give you all things are yours. Now comes in the true meaning of I have more understanding than my teachers. If a person's humble and says, I'm here to learn everything God can show me, then if some of your teachers shows you something that's wrong, you'll have more understanding than that teacher about that thing, because you have respect unto his law. And you have an anointing from the Holy One and need not that any man should teach you. Another good verse. Rightly understood. But it's the one who's humble that has the anointing from the Holy One and is teachable. So teachable and become so learned that he can distinguish right from wrong. Certainly an important matter. Now, the Lord's going to put some of you folks some of these days, and maybe not too far in the future, in some Christian work somewhere, whether on the mission field or here at home, and you're going to have associates in that work. And you're going to see weaknesses in the work, and you're going to see weaknesses in some of your associates. I'll guarantee that as sure as I'm standing here. I'll double guarantee it if any of you ever come to work here. Now, what are you supposed to do? I'll say, well, the Lord has, I'll go anywhere and be chairman of anything. The Lord's given me that leading. And here I am, you lucky people, to get all this cleared up by tomorrow morning. And the trouble is, of course, you clear out by about the second morning. Now, it's a sacred trust. One of the greatest things I've ever seen in print on this matter of true humility and being teachable, whether we're working with others or students, is in that glorious little book, Ambassadors for Christ. Remember the little statement in there to this effect, that if God entrusts you as a young Christian worker with the knowledge of a weakness, he entrusts you with that. He does it because you will walk very soft. And if this weakness is something God has made you aware of so you can do something about it, your whole spirit will be the opposite of, I've come here to straighten this out. I remember a very devoted friend of mine years ago went to teach at Moody Bible Institute where I taught for a while. This was before I went there. And about the first month, he came to the dean and said, I never saw places full of red tape in my life. I'd like to get some scissors and start to work. The dean said, I know how you feel. Wait 1 year and I'll give you the scissors. At the end of the year, he remembered it and he said to my friend, do you want the scissors? No, thanks, he said. I see reason for it all. It's good that my friend was humble and not arrogant. And you're going to find yourself again and again in situations. There may be glaring weaknesses that are true weaknesses, and God wants you to correct them, but the way to correct them is to be very, very humble and very, very loving and wait on God. And it won't be long until somebody that ought to do it will come to you for help, or you'll be put in a position where in the right way you can give constructive suggestions. This is what Christian work is just dying for. The same sort of humility that's in the 13th chapter of John when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, when none of them were low enough to do it in their own minds, and which becomes, as a whole attitude of life, something that's teachable. Not only in school, but all our lives long, we'll be learning lessons from the Lord, learn more of them later than we learn now even. If there is this one requisite of a meek and quiet spirit and this openness and humility, that's the 13th chapter. Now let's go to the teaching, beginning with chapter 14. First of all, to emphasize some of the things that are on your sheet about the 14th chapter, so that you can get, as a whole, something of a real feel of what this chapter is all about. Let's start with some details, and then we'll put them together and get the main point of the chapter. Did you get the three questions that you find in the chapter? They're pretty obvious, I think. Let's see if you got them. First question is, what is the way to heaven? Did you find that one? What is the way to heaven? Verse 5. How can we know the way? Second question. What is God like? Verse 8. Philip saith to him, Lord, show us the Father. My Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you and so on. Question number one, well, what's the way to the Father's house? What's the way to heaven? I am the way, says Jesus. Well, what's the Father like? Question number two. That implies, by the way, whatever other question. If heaven is my Father's house and I know what my Father's like, what else will I know? Know what the house is like. Your house looks just like you. That's why you don't want anybody to come until late afternoon when you've cleaned it up. If I know what God's like, I'll know what heaven's like. I don't worry about streets, how many there are, how much of the gold is gold, how many gates. All you need to know about heaven is God. And the more you know about God, the more you'll know about heaven. And it's often said the Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven. It doesn't have to, because it tells us so much about God. And heaven is my Father's house. All right, there's the second question. What's God like? Then the third question. I know the way to heaven. I know what God is like, and therefore I know what heaven's like. The only other thing I have to know is, what about in the meantime? What's it going to be like until I get there? Where do you find that question at? What will it be like here on earth until we get to heaven, Lord? Verse 22. All right. Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, what's come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us? What are we going to get in this life that other people don't have and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, here are the three questions that are the basic questions of the human heart. What's the way to heaven? Ms. Strauss told us in faculty prayer meeting this morning that a recent survey was made. I don't know whether it was one specific group or a very general proposition, but a survey was made of church members, laymen, asking what they would like to hear preached in their churches. And there was an overwhelming answer. We'd like to know how to get to heaven and not go to hell. Just a surge of an answer like that. And the ministers who made the survey answered it very critically. They said, that's selfish. With the world needing your help as it does, you'd be concerned about this other. No, that isn't selfish. That's the cry of the human heart. What is the way to heaven? And these poor blind leaders of the blind can't recognize the cry of the human heart when they hear it. But there's our first question. What's the way to heaven? What's the answer to the question? You don't have to go to church every Sunday to find it, do you? One word, Jesus, I am the way. Does Jesus show you the way to heaven? Is that what he meant when he said, I am the way? I've got no use for a signpost. He is the way. The minute I have him, I'm on the way. Not he says, go that way. I'm the way. He that hath the Son then hath life. Second question, what's God like? And the answer is, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Same answer. Third question, what can I expect till I get there? You can expect me. You can expect my Father and I to come and live in your heart. give you a little heaven to go to heaven in. And those three questions of the human heart with the one answer takes in everything. Then you've got three comings of Christ in the chapter. Well, at least you've got two mentioned, and the fact that he's already here when he says the whole chapter is the third one. His first coming is the occasion of the chapter, so we count that number one. There's his first coming. He's here saying these things. Then where does he prophesy his second coming, his return to the earth? What verse? Number three, all right. I go to prepare a place for you, I come again. Number three. Notice heaven is a place, and he's coming from that place again to take us to that place. Now the third coming. Look at verse 18 is one place it's mentioned. I will not leave you desolate. I come unto you. When the Lord ascended back into heaven, it was in order to get all the closer to us, not to leave us desolate. But having ascended to heaven, he could then come himself, not in his body, but in his person, just as really, and live in us. To indwell us. So there's the third coming. Then you've got three prayers, three commands, three mansions, and so on. I don't think we need to pick them all out. Let's just make sure you got the mansions, though. First mansion, in my Father's house are many mansions. Literally means abiding places. Where's another mansion mentioned here? Verse 23, all right, we will come and make our abode, our mansion, it's the same Greek word, with him. While he's preparing us a mansion in the Father's house, he makes his own mansion in our hearts here. Where's the third? Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Last part of the verse, the Father abiding, same word, in me. The Father makes his mansion in the Son while the Son is on earth. Now, so much for some of the details. Let's go now and try to put all these together and weave them into the main point. One of the things in the 14th chapter that the Lord is teaching us is the relation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let's make that our starting place. Very clear, isn't it? The relation of the Father and the Son in this chapter. Just like we had in that 10th verse. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. That's the relation of the Father and the Son. The Son dwelling in the Father dwelling in the Son. 15th chapter of the vine, the branches, will be an illustration of that relationship of the Father and the Son. What is the relationship of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? What's one expression in this chapter that would tell us the relation that the Father or the Son or the Father and the Son have to the Holy Spirit? Sir? Verse 11? Holy Spirit in verse 11? I'm in the Father in me? That's the Son and the Father again, yes. But what about the relation of the Holy Spirit? 20 what? 3. Man, love me, keep my word. My Father will love him, we will come to him. Where's the Holy Spirit? 25. 26. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Well, there's one thing about the Holy Spirit. The Father sends him in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse would help a lot of people from making some sad mistakes. The Holy Spirit's never sent in the name of the Holy Spirit. He's sent in the name of Jesus. So our relation to the Lord Jesus will determine our relation to the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. All right, he is sent by the Father in the name of the Son. What other reference in the chapter to the Holy Spirit? Go back a little bit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. Ye know him, he abideth with you and shall be in you. Now the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of the Son in answer to what? The prayer of the Son. I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. Then the next step is to see our relation in this chapter to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is in the Father in the Son, and the Father sending the Spirit to us in the name of the Son in answer to the request of the Son. Now verse 20. At that day, in that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. We've noticed this before. Here's our parallel. That's the very framework of the gospel. Just as the Father dwelt in the Son dwells in us now. Just as the Son dwelt in the Father, we dwell in Christ. But now look at the Holy Spirit in this picture of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. In that day ye shall know. You shall know that not only am I in the Father, but ye in me and I in you. That day refers to what he's just said, the day when he sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, or the Father sends the Comforter. I will ask the Father, he'll send you another Comforter. And in that day ye shall know. Now here's something that is stands out now in importance over all of these others that sort of are the background and foundation for it. Here's the point of it all. The Holy Spirit is the substitute for the bodily presence of Christ on earth. Now, I'll explain that in a minute. Be sure you get that down just that way. The Holy Spirit is the substitute for the bodily presence of Christ on earth. Now, first, what we do not mean. We do not mean he's the substitute for Christ on earth, because the Lord said, I'll come to you. It's wrong to say Christ is in heaven, the Holy Spirit is sent down on earth. No. The Lord's in heaven in his body. Yes, but he is also living in our hearts. And the Father coming to make his abode, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, lives in the believer, because God is one after all. And you accept the Lord Jesus, God comes into your heart forever, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus as real to you as he was when he was here on earth in his body, and people could see him and touch him and feel him and even more real, of course, than to those who didn't believe on him. But you remember the statement the Lord made to Thomas? He says, I won't believe unless I put my hand in his side and so on. The Lord said, all right, come and do this, Thomas. And Thomas didn't even do it when he got his chance. He just said, my Lord and my God. And then the Lord said to him, well, you have believed, and blessed are you, Thomas. You believe because you've seen me. But blessed are they which shall not see and yet shall believe. Remember that? What do you mean? He meant it will be possible for you and me, never having seen him with our eyes, to be just as sure of him as Thomas was in that moment in the upper room. That's what the Holy Spirit has come for. In that sense, he is the substitute for that bodily presence of Christ on earth. So says the Lord, in that day when he comes, you'll know. You'll know my relation to the Father, and very especially, you'll know your relation to me. You'll know that you're in me and I'm in you. That's what the Holy Spirit has come for. Now keep that in mind all through these chapters, because there's a great deal about the Holy Spirit, particularly in chapter 16. That's why you've got the 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. 40 days when the Lord was on earth after his resurrection, and he would come into a room with all the doors being shut, and then suddenly he'd be gone out of that room. Or he'd walk to Emmaus, and he'd enter into that home, and he'd take the bread and bless it and give to those two disciples, and then immediately he was gone. For 40 days, the Lord was getting the disciples used to the fact that he'd suddenly appear and then be gone. And he was getting them used to it, because at the end of the 40 days, a cloud was going to receive him out of their sight, and they wouldn't see him anymore. But they would have learned by that time that the Holy Spirit is going to make him constantly present. And that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to do this thing, they'll know. And it'll be just like he was there and they were sitting in that room and he just appeared to them. All right, so much then for the main part of the chapter. We'll take up with 15 on Wednesday. Shall we pray? We do thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not taught us religious teaching that we're supposed to try to follow somehow, but thou art telling us what thou hast done for us and what in any moment we may know thee to be. We thank thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen.